of when Christ comes back, there's going to be all these trials, all these difficulties. And Dr. Richard Belcher said that of all these four positions, this is sort of a quote, he says, all of them believe that some bad stuff's going to happen at the end. Some real trials. You know, is there going to be a literal Antichrist? That's a question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can go read it. It looks like there's a literal Antichrist there. Others say it's a spirit of Antichrist. We know 1 John talks about the spirit of Antichrist. He's here right now. Anyone who puts themselves in the place of Christ is Antichrist. Spirit of Antichrist is here. And I remember a discussion I was having with my dear brother Tom Brewer when I was a dispensationalist and he was an amillennialist. And I said, we went over to Revelation chapter 13. I said, now let's read through this, Tom. There's going to be a person called the Antichrist, and he's going to put a mark on people's forehead or on their hand. If they come to your house and say, we're going to put a mark on your forehead or your hand, you can say, well, that's all spiritual. Don't worry about it. Here it is. Or you're going to resist and say, no, this is a literal fulfillment. Well, Tom agreed with me. If they come to his house and did that, he would take that very literally. There are others say this is a mark that is put upon individuals because of their belief. When you deny Christ, you're marked. You've given yourself, you know, your right hand, that's your hand of strength. You've given your mind to the enemy. Now, is it going to be literal like that? Is it going to be figured? I guarantee you, I'm going to be watching, no matter what position I have on the millennium, I'm going to be watching because they're not going to put any marks on my right hand or my forehead. It's just not going to happen. You know, and I was thinking today about all of the tattooing that's going on, you know. Can someone go to heaven with a tattoo? I'm sure they can. But do you want to be giving yourself to something that somebody said, we just need one little extra tattoo on your right hand and your forehead. It'll look good. We'll make it colored or something, you know. And people take it because it's the mark of the beast, if that's literal. And remember why I'm saying all this to you, as one who's saying, Lord, I just want to know what you want. Remember in Revelation, the person of wisdom is going to be able to figure out what 666 means? Well, I don't want to be a dummy. I mean, I want to know what that means. If somebody can know in this life, the number six is the number of man, right? He was made on the sixth day. 666, the Trinity of man, the greatest of men, the Antichrist. All these things, if you want to study them in detail, you look at A.W. Pink's book, The Antichrist. He gives it all in perfect detail in his book in his younger years. In his latter years, he's questioning, are these things necessarily literal one-to-one correspondences? And so, with all of that, I'll give you the fourth position. It's called historic premillennial. Now, what is that? Well, George Elton Ladd, remember I told you about a book called The Meaning of the Millennium, put together by Robert Klaus. One of the writers in that is George Elton Ladd, and he calls himself an historic premillennialist. He says of his own position, it's just like amillennialism, exactly like it, except for one thing. You put a literal 1,000 years on the end where Christ rules and fulfills all of time. There's a fifth position. No one ever knows this position, but if you study John Gill, I call it the Gill Mill position. Gill believes that Christ is coming back. The earth's going to be burned up. A new heavens and a new earth is going to be created, and the first 1,000 years of that will be the millennium. That's the Gill Mill position. Nobody else has that. So, you know, when I read that John Gill had that position, I said, boy, where does that leave the rest of us? John Gill wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, and he comes up with this position. So and he got it out of 1 Peter, and he puts that together with Revelation. And I think in the end, I'll just give you one other position. It's called the pan-millennial position. It'll pan out in the end. That's not my position. I call my position the all-glory millennial position. Christ will get all glory in whatever he does, and he's really the focus. What happens is sometimes we get caught up in the details and we lost the person of Christ, and that he has actually written his Bible in such a way that no man can say, I mastered it. The Bible masters you. It humbles you. It shows you you are but dust and have no hope but that he reveal himself to you. It's a revealed religion. And thank the Lord that a little child who couldn't understand a thing that I've told you today, at the age of 3, can come to Jesus and say, I will be with him forever. I love my master. He saved me from my sins. So, one little item of my past history. Remember, I was a young Christian, and I was in the cage stage for who knows how long. And I was in a Bible study with a great Bible teacher. His name was Russ McKnight. And Russ knew a lot of scripture. He knew Romans and Galatians backwards and forwards. And he said, who is the person who believes that there is not going to be a 1,000-year reign upon the earth? And I raised my hand because I knew the answer. He said, Mitch, he said, a heretic. Oh, I could see him kind of gulp, kind of like he hadn't expected that answer, because he knew that John Calvin was an amillennialist. He knew that Matthew Henry was an amillennialist. He knew that Luther was an amillennialist. And he was like, no, he's an amillennialist. And later on, I learned that there was a book actually in print at that time. I thought there was no such thing as an amillennialist anymore. They were just in the past. It was called Amillennialism Today. And I'm sure that brother's with the Lord, if he's already gone on to be with him. And Bill Askell, I don't know if he still is, but when he was here, he was a post-millennialist. Carrie Kimbrell is a post-millennialist. Brother Fred is an amillennialist. And I didn't answer, what is Mitch Axum? I've always been an historic premillennialist. I just have had a problem with saying that there's nothing going to happen after that, but I still have a problem with my position because of what I told you in Matthew 25 when Christ comes back. He says, I'm dividing it. We're going on. This is it. And so I simply say, Lord, you know. And I'm going to be watching because I know you're coming back. And I really believe some bad stuff's going to happen. That Paul told us very clearly that evil is going to increase. I also think goodness is going to increase. I think his work is going to increase and that you're going to have parallel tracks. His kingdom is going to grow in the earth, that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Every nation is going to hear the gospel. That's going to be a great thing. There's going to be people saved out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. But there will also be this fighting against the gospel that's going to increase in a person called the Antichrist or such a force of anti-Christian considerations that there's going to be a clash and the Lord's going to end it all. He's going to come back and rule forever. And however he sets that up, I am most gladly his servant. Just watching and waiting. And that's why I hope I haven't destroyed your position. I hope I've strengthened your position in some way that you can hold that and be very humble and appreciative of other brethren in their positions. Now, Ezekiel. Let's go to that book. Chapter 34. He says in verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and is a fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falls from the vine, fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. I read a great chapter in Isaiah. That is a great chapter. But Ezekiel 34. You know, I've always said I can't tell a joke, but I can be one. So anyway, chapter 34. Here we go. Another great prophet and another great chapter of Ezekiel 34. Thank you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver them, my flock, from their mouths, that they may no more, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Now, does anybody know of a parable in the New Testament where that is spoken about? Parable of the lost sheep. Number 99, who needed no repentance, he didn't go seek for them. He sought for his sheep. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. The question. Take that all literally. Take it part literally, part figurative, or take it figuratively. Well, I hope you will bear with me as I read further in Fairbairn. If you turn to page 3 of your notes. These are excerpts from page 375 to 381. For while we are told of a recovered possession of the mountains of Israel and a secure habitation, there is in the best periods of the past a fruitful inheritance and a united people dwelling under the peculiar favor and blessing of Jehovah. We are at the same time told of David being a shepherd under whose invigorating influence and paternal oversight the Lord's flock were to rise to such a height of peace and prosperity. But David has long ago slept with his fathers, having served his own generation according to the will of God, and not the literal David restored to life again, but a distinguished scion or heir of David's house, as our prophet has himself already announced, was to be the future head and leader of the Lord's people. Shall we therefore consider the name of the Father here put for the name of the Son? Shall we merely substitute the Messiah for what is commonly done? But what is manifestly quite arbitrary, but it is manifestly quite arbitrary, and we can see no reason in nature of things why the literal and the non-literal should thus be made to alternate and be confounded with each other. The proper view rather is not that this individual trait merely, but the description throughout is of an idea kind. The prophet foretells simply the nature of the coming future under the form of the old landmarks and well-known relations. The best of the past shall revive again. More than revive, it shall appear free from the defects that formerly intermingled with it, clothed with a perfection and a completeness hitherto unknown. But while the substance should thus coincide in the new and the old, it is not obscurely intimated that the shell would materially differ. For certainly the literal David should not be the prince in whom the promise was to stand, but one unspeakably greater than he. What Fairbairn is saying is here, what some do is they look through this and they say, well, we know all these things are going to be taken literally, except we're going to have to substitute Jesus Christ for my servant David. And so we'll change that because David's not going to rule us in eternity, or he's not going to be rebuilding the flock, and he's not ever talked about in the New Testament as the shepherd, right? The New Testament is teaching us of what the old means. What Fairbairn is saying is, that's a key to understanding that this is a picture of Christ, just as the whole is a picture of his kingdom to come. And that there is a nation going to be blessed that the Lord is going to call together and bring into his land. Now, on page 4, I mentioned to you some Old Testament types fulfilled in the New. You see the first David, the shepherd king. But we would say in the New Testament that is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the king of saints. What about Israel as a nation or even a land? If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're heading to verse 9, but I want to back up and go with verse 4. Coming to him, to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And go to verse 9, please. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It calls the church a holy nation. And to understand Fairbairn's position, what he would be saying is what Jesus Christ is in Ezekiel 34 is David, who is going to be the shepherd, who's going to call out his people and bring them into his holy nation, Israel. If you go to Galatians chapter 6, the end of his book, he writes, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And Paul's reference here is to his church, the Israel of God, the holy nation. And Fairbairn's position, which would be Fred Malone's position, is that what he's spoken of in Ezekiel 34 is what's going to come in God's kingdom, where he's going to set up David, and David will be the prince, and Jesus Christ will be the king, if you will, the shepherd, and he's going to gather his flock, he's going to bring them together. He is going to feed them, he's going to bless them, and overrule the enemy who has so harmed them. Third point on page 4, I mentioned the church is a royal priesthood. It speaks in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 of priests in this later time. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are a royal priesthood. You notice sacrifices also are mentioned in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 45. Back to Ezekiel 45. And I hope I will not go to Isaiah. Ezekiel 45. Verse 18 says, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make an atonement for the temple. Now this comes in a section of Ezekiel where he's given very, very careful directions for how to build this temple, a temple that has never been built. never have these dimensions. And in that temple, then he has priests giving these particular sacrifices. Okay? Now, to be specific, let's go from there to Hebrews 9 and read what Hebrews says about sacrifices. Hebrews 9 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail." In other words, you could speak in detail about them. You could show how these all picture Christ. We don't have time to do that right now. But verse 6 says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came, a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all." And you could say that's for all of his people, or for all time, for all of his people, "having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So he entered the most holy place once for all. That's all it was done. We had one sacrifice in Christ. And these sacrifices in the Old Testament, and even what is spoken of in Ezekiel, Fairbairn says those are simply pictures of what are fulfilled in Christ. He's speaking to a people that this is all that they understand. The types and shadows, that's where they live. And it's a prophecy given to them to encourage them that though you are in exile here in Chaldea, kingdom's coming. Be assured that the Lord is going to bless his people. And he's told them that in words that they can understand, figures that are, according to their Old Testament type, the types that they received in the past. Now, we don't have time to continue reading what Fairbairn says here, but I'm going to jump down to the last paragraph on page 4. It says, "Thus understood, the prophecy is consistent within itself and in accordance with others of a like kind in the earlier portions of the book, while in the form it assumes it bears the natural impress of the time to which it belonged. But if any, determined to hear of nothing but the letter," if you want all these things to be fulfilled exactly, "will still hold by the watchword of literality, will maintain that it is of a literal Israel that is the subject of promise, a literal Canaan, a literal dispersion and a literal return from it, such too must be all that is to come. Then we say, let them carry it out. And the shepherd by whom the good is to be accomplished must be the literal David, or David alone is expressly named in the promise for David alone. And so the Messiah altogether vanishes." Get that again. "So the Messiah altogether vanishes from the word of which he is the very heart and center. And there must be no advance in the divine dispensations. Nothing but the formal reproduction of the past. Such is the result of a slavish adherence to the letter. It ends in shutting up the new wine of the Messiah's kingdom in the old bottle of a transitory and provisional economy. It was necessary that the spirit of prophecy should serve itself of such old things, so long as the old lasted. But it is otherwise now, since the greater and better things have come, things so great and good that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor had they entered into the mind of man. And it tells us later in Corinthians that the Spirit reveals it to us. And what the Spirit's revealing, I believe, is not that these things will be exactly fulfilled in the nation of Israel as such, with a tabernacle rebuilt, with sacrifices being given, where bulls and lambs are being slaughtered, but a kingdom where Christ rules and fulfills in his way at a time where he says, this is the fulfillment. Just like he told us he can't speak in detail of these things, there he could speak in detail of any of these figures. They were given to the Jews under pictures that they could understand. We look at them, we see the New Testament and what Christ has said. Now, I cannot finish this, I won't call it an argument, this consideration. I believe when Christ comes back, there'll be at least four positions on the millennium. And all four that trust in Christ alone are going into heaven with him. And maybe all four will be corrected in some measure. You thought you saw it, but you didn't. You were right here, here, and here, and here, but here is what it really is. That's my personal belief, that the Lord is going to unveil this to us, and we will worship him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there's such preciousness in your word. And Lord, you've commanded us to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so we know you don't want us to be mindless as we come to the word of God. But Lord, I thank you that you have thoughts that are above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. And Lord, even in the book of Revelation, John is crying out, thou knowest, Lord. You know what all these things mean. I thank you, Lord, that you've pointed us very clearly and surely to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he that has seen the Son has seen the Father. And Lord, we've seen all in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless the teaching of your word and the preaching of your word this morning. Pray that you'd save our children. We pray for Fred, Lord, in Massachusetts, for Debbie in Texas, for Gail, Lord, in Baton Rouge, and all of our brethren, that you build them up today, wherever they are and whatever you have them doing. Lord, guide us now and keep us. And watch over us for Jesus' sake. Amen.